Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. We could keep reading because it's relevant to the topic, but we'll deal with it next Wednesday night perhaps. So we'll stop there and jump into this idea of correcting course. When you're running that race, you're running down that course, if there's corrections to be made, lessons to be learned, how the Lord goes about that, and we'll jump into that. We'll just brief tonight, I think. Lord, thank you for the word of God you've given us, a perfect book, a book that we can hold close to us, and we can dive deep beneath its pages. We can draw deeply from its well and never touch bottom. We're just scratching the surface of who you are and what you know. But you've given us a book that we can know some of who you are and what you are here on earth. And we can know all that you'd have us to know while on this earth. For certainly, if books were written to contain everything you are and everything you've done, the world could not contain those books. But you've given us a complete, perfect, inspired, preserved Word of God, that we might have all that we need to run this race and run it successfully. You've given us the information. You've given us witnesses. You've given us the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can run with patience this race and run it in victory. Would you help us tonight in Jesus' name? Amen. All right, you may be seated, of course. If you ever fail to say that, feel free to have a seat. And apparently I said something to the effect of, because I almost split Sunday morning's message, that no, let's go ahead and finish it. Everybody's done listening, feel free and go to lunch. And apparently my son got up and started to leave the auditorium, and his grampy had to snatch him on the way by and say, go sit back down. And Joy's like, you thought you were serious? And I said, I was serious, kind of those who are like, I'm done. Leave. This isn't a hostage situation. And he was going to go help himself to lunch. And he said, you said it. I'm like, I did. So I owned it. But the book of Hebrews we've been talking about a long time here. I don't believe it's just a book written for Jews in the tribulation period. I think all scripture is given by inspiration and it's profitable for all ages. And it was certainly written, I think, by Paul to Hebrew believers in his day. And I won't get too far off onto that. I do see dispensations. I just don't see hyper-dispensations in the Word of God. And every word of Hebrews is applicable for the church age. But he's writing to believers who are tempted to turn back to Judaism because of the cost of identifying with Jesus Christ. The political crowd, religious crowd, family crowd, all of them are going to pressure them not to stand for this man, Jesus Christ. So for several chapters, he lays out 9 chapters about Jesus is so much better than everything and everyone they've ever known. That he's the fulfillment of all they've ever done and all they've ever seen. And once he lays that foundation for why we do what we do, it's all about Jesus, he gives them the what? Hebrews 10, let us draw nigh, let us hold fast, let us help somebody else do the same thing. And then again, as a recap, he tells them you're going to need 2 things for that. You're going to need faith and patience. And he gives them a whole chapter of chapter 11 of witness upon witness of the fact that it can be done, and witness upon witness of the faithfulness of God. And he even says, if I had more time, I could give you more examples, but we're out of time. And then he goes into chapter 12 and just gets down to the nuts and bolts of this running the race. That because of the foundation he laid, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the witnesses, because of all these elements, he says we ought to listen to the witnesses. We dealt with that. Listen to the right witnesses. We ought to lay aside the weights and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And we ought to look to the way. Witnesses are plural, weights are plural, the way is singular. There's only ever been one way, one author and finisher of our faith. He said, that's a hard thing to do. That's a tall order. It certainly is. But it beats the alternative. And in verse 4, he made it pretty clear under inspiration, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. He said, you're still alive. You haven't been martyred yet. You haven't had your blood shed because of sin. That's better than the race Jesus had to run. And many of them would go on to be martyred. But his audience he's currently writing to, who's reading this, clearly are still alive or they wouldn't be reading this. And it could be a reference to the Garden of Gethsemane in addition to Calvary. Both places the Lord Jesus sweat, as it were, and shed, as it were, great drops of blood. And certainly strove against the powers of sin. Not that, that's a side note, I don't want to get too far into it. Not that I believe that Jesus Christ ever could have sinned. He could not, as God, have sinned. As man, he would not have sinned. But basically saying you haven't encountered sin's ultimate battle until the choice of sinning or not sinning is life and death. So saying you can run this race. And then we get down to these verses about the chastening of our Father. Because if we're honest, there's times that we fail in one or all three of the first three verses. Listening to the right witnesses, laying aside the weights, looking to the way. There are times we get our eyes off Christ. There are times we get entangled with the affairs of this life. There are times we listen to the wrong course, the wrong witnesses. You say, not me. Well, hold on. Pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. But there are times we stray from the course and turn to the right or to the left, like Joshua exhorted the people not to. There are times that we run too fast or too slow. There are days that we trip over something that's an obstacle that's in the course. There's days we stop looking up and we get distracted in our racing, and then we're going to trip and fall. When all that happens, we need redirection. We need a recalculating, correcting course, because we lose our focus. I read a story today about, I forget where it was, but one of the princes of history who, when he had captives, would take a captive and put a jug of milk or whatever it be upon his head, a pot, and say, all right, you must carry this the 2 miles across town. If you spill a drop, you die. And he'd send his soldiers to march with this guy. And the guy marched all the way across town without spilling a drop of the milk out of the pot. And then he went back and the prince says, now describe my city. Tell me the people you saw and the buildings you saw. And he said, I didn't see anything. I can't recall anything. All I did was stare at that pot for 2 miles and say, don't spill a drop. Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, if you lock in, you're listening right, you're looking right, you're laying aside properly, the race goes a lot better when we're not getting distracted. But there are times that we need to be redirected by our Father. And the interesting thing of the New Testament Scriptures, and I'm open to being corrected if I'm wrong, is that we are never referred to as adults. We are supposed to be spiritually mature as saints, but every letter or epistle I've read through, many of them several times, they are still referring to believers as children. The book of the beloved John penned down many times, my little children. Paul here referring to being dealt with as children, that we are to be spiritually mature, but that we are always referred to as children who are being directed, disciplined, if you will. And discipline isn't always correction or punishment. It's discipline. It's you're disciplining yourself to a certain habit or a certain practice. That we are children who are being dealt with as if God is our Father, because He is. And down to verse number 7 and verse number 8, we read it. But in a nutshell, he says that if you're God's child, you will receive correction from your Father. That those who can live in sin, live contrary to this book, and there is no remorse and no repentance and no repercussions, you're illegitimate. You're an imposter. You're a pretender. You may have a profession of faith, but you have no possession of faith. And I don't say that as that's the general rule and there's exceptions to the rule. That's the rule without exception. That if you can live your life in a life of sin with no remorse, no repentance, and no repercussions, you're not a child of God. Because the Lord Jesus, as our Father, will chastise His children. And the wheel of God's justice may grind slow, but it grinds sure. And He comes after all of His children in one way or another. Because we all stumble in verse 1 to 3 on occasion. Well, down to verse number 10, He makes an interesting comparison here, or contrast rather, about earthly fathers. For they, referring to our earthly fathers, verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. He's telling them, you understand the practical application of fathers. He's writing to his crowd and saying, your earthly fathers, your earthly leader, your earthly parent, oftentimes chastised you, punished you in some way for their own benefit. That there were times that with the wrong means or the wrong motives, they chastised you. They didn't get it right. There's times they did it the wrong way. They said it the wrong way. They only did it because it was convenient or they got angry enough to. And I still maintain for myself or anybody else, the only time you punish a child is when you're angry. That's not chastisement. That's abuse. When you have to flip your lid in order to finally corporally punish somebody, just don't. Go calm down. I tell my boy that all the time. I'm trying to help you. You help me. Let's both calm down. And we'll see who calms down first. Excuse me, not me. But He said, this is the difference in our Heavenly Father. He always uses the right means, and He always chastises with the right motives. He never gets it wrong. He's trying to help our racing. But as we race through verse 1, 2, and 3, not always running, racing. Because sometimes you fly, sometimes you walk, sometimes you crawl, sometimes you just be still. But our racing. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Same chapter, Psalm 119, verse 75, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. To chasten, we'll look at it a little bit more here in a minute, but it basically means to correct by punishment. Part of it is to inflict pain for the purpose of reclaiming an offender. That I am doing this with the right method, with the right means, the right motives, because I want to reclaim you. I want to bring you back to where you ought to be. But as a side note that I say often or try to, it is not that God is just a mean-spirited dictator living in heaven. God is not lashing out in anger and bitterness at His children. He is trying to redirect our steps so that we are racing properly. He sees the whole thing and He knows the end from the beginning. And He knows we might just think it's 1 degree. But after a few miles, that 1 degree ends off a cliff somewhere. So God says, I'm going to do what I need to do to redirect. I know where you'll end up if you keep continuing that way. And as we'll see in a few moments here, the chastisement of God is not always corrective or punitive. God is not a heavenly dictator who's just waiting to come down on His kids or to kick His kids while they're down. He is a heavenly Father who views us as His beloved children. And those that love their children will chastise betimes, often, quickly. When that 1 degree is turning, they nip it in the bud before it becomes 10 miles off course. So that's the contrast of an earthly father to a heavenly father to correct course or help us to correct course. But give us three things tonight that are alliterated, hopefully, and will help us to remember them. Number one is the purpose of chastening. Number two is our proper response to chastening. And lastly will be the progression of chastening. What's the purpose of chastening? Well, I think there's at least three. And you can probably come up with your own list and come up with a lot more. One of the purposes of chastening certainly is corrective. Something is wrong and our Father wants it right. There's maybe not an action yet, could be an action, maybe an appetite, maybe an attitude, and our Father can see it, unlike an earthly father who often misjudges the intent of their children's heart. Our Heavenly Father searches out our heart, our imaginations, our thoughts. There's nothing hidden. And He sees something that needs to be corrected, and one of the purposes of chastening is corrective. The church at Corinth is certainly an example of the corrective discipline of God. There is, I don't think, any other letter that is more upbraiding to a church than the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11 in the text about the Lord's Supper, but overall about their actions and attitudes towards each other. He said, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." So he does chasten to be at times because it is corrective in nature. There are times where there is the chastening hand of God because it is preventative in nature. He sees the end from the beginning. He knows where this could go if he doesn't chasten in some way. Sometimes he brings discipline or correction of course into our lives to prevent sin. Paul made it clear in 2 Corinthians 12 that God gave him a thorn in the flesh for a reason. And he said, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh." Now I understand it's the messenger of Satan to buffet me, but he said, "Lest I should be exalted above measure." And if it was just a work or a tool of Satan, he certainly could have addressed it different ways. But when he asks the Lord three times, God says, "No, I'm allowing this, I'm doing this, that in your weakness my strength can be shown." But Paul said he sees the end from the beginning. There's times chastening is corrective. There's times it's preventative. That Paul was given a thorn in the flesh so Paul wouldn't become proud. That's not something to resent. They go, "God's just hindering me," or "God's just hurting me in some way." God might just be humbling us in some way. He is preventing us. I've said it in the message on Rahab a few weeks ago, that the same grace of God that saves some people out of a life of sin spares some people from a life of sin. It's the same grace either way. But the purpose of chastening, sometimes corrective, sometimes preventative, sometimes it's educational. God's trying to teach His children something through discipline if we'll listen. And again, discipline not being the same word as punishment. He lists a few different things here, the progression of his chastisement. But when he's chastening, he's training, he is discipling, he is teaching. It's educational. Psalm 94, Addie Rose, sit up. Psalm 94, "Blessed is the man whom thou chasteneth, O Lord, and teacheth him out of thy law." Psalm 119:71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." There are things and ways we learn through the discipline and the chastening of God we may not have gotten other ways. So the purpose of chastening may be corrective, may be preventative, may be educational. Really the purpose here is it found in chapter 12, verse number 10 and 11. "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit," here's the end goal, "that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous." I think our kids could testify to that. There's no live stream going tonight. You can be honest. Your mom or dad come in and they got whatever tool they use and say, "It's all right, it's time to get some discipline. This is corrective. You have violated the laws in some way. You're going to get a whooping." No kid says, "Yippee skippy, I'm glad you picked me." Maybe Isaiah, he's a big kid now and he's been growing out of that stage. And he says, "Oh boy, only three this time? Could I have three more? This isn't some twisted version of Oliver Twist. Please, sir, could I have some more?" I mean, this is how my mind works. I was listening to something on Oliver Twist the other day. I said, "Who's that? Don't worry about it. It's before most of your kids' time." But Charlie Dickinson. He was a mean writer back in the day, writing about his own life in the story of Oliver Twist. "No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous." This word keeps coming up in our text in recent weeks, not by intention at all. "Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." Nevertheless, afterward. God says purity, then peace. You want the peace and the works of righteousness, then I've got to correct some things. Purity and then peace. It's hard to have peace of whatever category if there's not purity. Sometimes it's corrective, sometimes it's preventative, sometimes it's educational. But God is trying to afterward produce in us purity. The character of God. Holiness. Somebody said it this way, many would rather have a benevolent grandfather in heaven whose prime interest is our contentment than have a father whose prime interest is our character. We've mentioned that in recent weeks, that God is far more interested in our character than he is our contentment, in our holiness than he is our happiness. So that is the purpose of chastening. And again, you can make a longer list and have a lot more words involved in that. But what is the proper response to chastening? Addie Rose, you need to listen. Turn around. Do you need to go sit with Ruby? Says Taylor, go sit with Ruby. It used to be, go sit with your grandpa. Now I just send her to her older sister. The purpose of chastening, the proper response to chastening. Well, he gives a few words here. We're not going to belabor it too long. I forgot to make the note on my page. Let's just find it. Verse 5. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son. Here's one of them. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Here's the other one. Nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Then in verse number 7, if ye endure chastening, the proper response to chastening. Well, if there's a proper response, which is enduring, there's an improper response. He said, one is where you despise the chastening. It's the same wording in the Hebrews where it talks about despiting the Holy Ghost. It's to be indifferent to it. It's to be defiant, or just to be, consider it not worthy of your attention. To be indifferent to the significance of the fact that God is chastening. It's refusing to even consider maybe something's happening in my life because God's trying to get my attention. But I despise this. I'm indifferent to this, or I'm hard towards this, or I don't consider this. That I don't at least stop and say, is God trying to correct me? Is he trying to prevent me from something? Is he trying to educate me in some way? He said, despising is a response to chastening. And then he said, discouragement is a response. Fainting. Where you lose heart and you lose courage, and because God is chastening for whatever reason, corrective, preventative, educational, and we don't understand it or don't see all the pieces, that instead of despising, we just get discouraged. And there goes the head and there goes the hands, and we're just weak-kneed and despondent, trying to make our way through life, depressed that all this stuff is happening. He said, don't despise it. Don't get discouraged because of it. In fact, the verses we'll look at next week, he says in verse number 12, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. He says, it's not time to get all weak and discouraged and throw in the towel, but accept it for what it is. There's a purpose. There's a proper response. Despising is not the proper response. Discouragement is not the proper response. But verse 7, enduring. Same like with Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The same verse, the same idea when it talks about how, is it verse number 2, about Jesus who endured the cross? It's not just getting through something, surviving, it's thriving in something. That I'm getting all I can out of this situation. I am more than a conqueror. I'm not just getting through or getting over or getting around, I want everything I can out of this. The purpose of chastening. The proper response to chastening. Somebody made this statement. The value of chastening depends entirely on my reaction to it. So regardless of what God is doing for chastening or why he's doing it, the value of it depends quite a bit on my reaction to it. Because nobody enjoys it. If you turn over to Proverbs chapter number 3, there's a couple of verses here we know well, but I want to show us the context. Proverbs chapter number 3. This is going to sound real familiar. Proverbs chapter number 3, if you're there, it's down to verse number 11. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Well, what is he trying to correct? Why is he chastening? Well, he gives it to us in the first 9 verses right before he talks about it. In verse 1, my son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Here's the verses we know. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. And then he says, my son, despise not the chastening. Because just like the Hebrew believers, there are times that we stumble in the first few teachings there. That we do fail and we do falter. We do listen to the wrong witness, or we do forget to look at the way, or we stop laying aside weights and sins. And he says, let me get your attention. Look at me. Nothing irritates me more than that than when someone says that to me. As a grown man, I've had someone say to me, no, look at me when I'm talking to you. Like, I'll poke both your eyes out and you won't know if I'm looking at you or not. And he said, who was it? Don't worry about it. It's not my wife or anybody else that's around here. There's somebody rude. But I do it to my kids because I want them to know. I said, look at me. I want your attention. I don't want you watching the movie or eating and jumping on the trampoline and saying, yeah, I heard you. Look at me. I don't know if it works or not, but I try it. Proverbs 3:5. Well, I said it's Proverbs 3:5, but it's not. Here's another verse in Proverbs that I made a typo on for the reference. It says, a fool despiseth his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent. Proverbs 15, the ear that heareth the reproof of life abideth among the wise. He that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul, but he that heareth reproof getteth understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Proverbs 1, turn you at my reproof. Proverbs 9, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. Just given some verses there to show the proper response to chastening. So there's a purpose to chastening. There's a proper response to chastening. And then lastly, for tonight's consideration, there is the progression of chastening back in our text without rereading it all. He uses some different words here. He uses the word chastening in verse 5 and other places. He uses the word rebuked in verse 5 and other places. And then he uses in this text that we have read tonight the word scourging. All different, that's verse 6, elements or levels of the progression of chastening. To chasten, really in a nutshell, is to discipline, to disciple. It's overall training. That I'm trying to train you, I'm trying to correct this, I'm trying to develop a certain level of expectation. And God said, I will chasten. I'll train, I'll correct, I'll disciple, I'll invest. I'm trying to get you to run this race a certain way. But there's a progression to the chastening of God when we don't, because we're all partakers of chastening. When we don't give or yield ourselves to the chastening, to the correction of God, He will rebuke His children. To rebuke is to convict somebody, to reprove them. It's a reprimand. It is when God brings you a word directly from God, from the Word of God, from a message, from a godly friend or a leader, and God reproves you and rebukes you in some way. In Revelation 3, he talks about the church and says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So there's chastening, there's rebuking, there's scourging. And that is just what it sounds like when they scourge Jesus. It's a whipping. I don't use that word on my children or allow anybody else to. You're going to get them because it's a different day and age. And I'm not going to take a bullwhip to my kids, is the picture that it paints in my mind. You say, how are you disciplined growing up? Don't worry about it. My dad ain't here to defend himself. The stories I could tell. Basically, that's when God says we're going out behind the woodshed. And someone's going to change their attitude. I use words like paddle. I use words like rod. I told our kids the other day about a paddle. I said, what do you use a paddle for in a boat? Because it's going one direction and you want it to go a different direction. So if the boat doesn't want to get paddled, it can choose to change its own direction. And if it doesn't, I'm going to paddle it till it changes its direction. Don't know if they got the point, but I liked it because it wasn't me on the receiving end this time. But God says there's a progression here, chastening and rebuking and scourging. Proverbs 29 still says, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. 1 John says it this way, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death, There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. There is a progression of chastening and rebuking and scourging and different levels of sinning against God in the Scriptures. So on those three considerations, the purpose of chastening, the proper response, and the progression, call it a night. But we're to listen to the right witnesses. We're to lay aside the weights and the besetting sins. We're to look to the way, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are times that God says, I'm going to chasten. I want to correct something. I want to prevent something. Or I want to educate you on something. And we can either repent at that moment. We can either return to God. We can just correct course. Or we can resent it. We can rebel against it. We can resist it. And God says, I love you too much to allow you to continue that way. So if I have to chasten you, I will. If I have to rebuke you, I will. If I have to scourge you, I will. Because there will be purity before there's peace. And I want you to partake in the holiness of Jesus Christ. And if we keep resisting and we keep rebelling and we keep resenting the chastisement and the rebuking and the scourging, he may just take us home. That's not off the table when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not to scare. We couldn't scare people today if we tried. But how many times do you go to the store and how many times do you hear a parent across the store saying, if you don't stop, we're going to the car. We're going home. And we all know nobody's going home. And that little kid that's doing whatever across Walmart is going to get his Snickers bar and his whatever else at the checkout, so he's quiet. And I've told my kids, we've done it at least on too many occasions. I said, I don't need anything bad enough in this store to stay. I go back down tomorrow. But if we go home, we're going home. And the canoe's getting paddled, so it changes its direction. It's a whole different level when it comes to our Heavenly Father, who always, with the right means and the right motives, chastises his children. That is not a mean-spirited, bitter, hateful old guy upstairs saying, oh, I'll just get these guys and take them out. He's saying, I'm a loving Heavenly Father who I'm trying to help you run the course the right way. And when there's distraction, or you get derailed, or you get turned around, or you're stumbling, he says, I got chastening, rebuking, scourging. I don't want to do this. He said, it's grievous. It's not joyous for anybody that's involved. It's a bad parent that enjoys having to chastise their children. And God's not a bad parent. He said, there's a purpose to it. It's not without meaning. There's a proper response to it. Just get that thing right. Just alter course. Just turn back. Just tweak it a little if that's what it needs. Because there's a progression to it. And it ought not be, if it needs to be, it's where it begins. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. And you ought to fear God your whole life, have a proper respect for God. But it ought to be a progression in my maturity that I don't just have to do and be certain things because I'm scared of what my Heavenly Father will do to me. More that I love my Heavenly Father and I'm scared what this would do to Him. That I don't want to grieve Him in some way and I don't want Him to have to progress along this pathway when I can simply turn back to purity and find peace. All right, we'll stop there.